I'd encourage you to grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 13. Let's pray and then we'll dig in together. Father, we thank you for the treasure that we hold, this book that is your very word spoken to us, recorded for us, preserved throughout history so that we can this morning listen and hear what you have to say to us. God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, that we would grow in our relationship with you. Lord, we want to see you more clearly, to be more devoted to you. Lord, that we would be transformed. Lord, we need you. We're weak. We are nothing without you, and we can do nothing without you. Lord, I recognize my own efforts are totally worthless and totally futile unless your Holy Spirit is at work this morning in our hearts, in our lives. So we ask that you would come, that you would do your work. Lord, that you would, again, as you love to do, honor your word and penetrate our hearts. Lord, do the things that you need to do in us and through us for your glory, for the sake of your great name. And it's in that name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Been in Exodus for a while. We just are looking at the people leaving, starting to head out. And we'll look at Exodus chapter 13, picking it up in verse 17, going midway through chapter 14. Throughout the narrative of the mighty acts of God against the Egyptians and the mighty acts of God for his people to bring deliverance to them, God declares over and over again, well in advance, what he's going to do. And then at the proper time, he does it. God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And even after all of Moses' excuse making, all of Moses' reasons why he's not the right guy, God sent Moses. And now we see Moses doing what God said he would do, leading the people out of Egypt. God said, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." And that's exactly what God did as he unleashed his mighty acts of judgment that many of them were directed specifically to one of the pagan deities that the Egyptians worshipped. God said, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And that's exactly what God did. Again, warning, giving his word, and then following through, keeping his promises. God declared in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We might say from our perspective, there is a method to his madness. We can stand back with Paul in amazement at God's work as we see things unfold and say, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. But isn't it true we often don't see it that way at the outset? God is in control. We all believe that. But we often look at our circumstances and say, this doesn't seem to fit. This just, God, you're in control, and we feel in our hearts. We might not ever articulate this with our out loud voice, but we might feel in our hearts, God, this is not inscrutable. That's just stupid. Why are you doing things that way? That doesn't make any sense. I know you promise in your word that you will work all things together for good to those who love you. How can this possibly work out for anyone's good? I really think you messed up this time. I mean, none of us would really say that, would we, out loud? But I think sometimes we feel that in our hearts. And the Lord answers out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Isaiah 46, verse 9. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. There are circumstances that cause us to question, cause us to doubt. But in spite of what it looks like from our perspective, God is wise. His ways are perfect. He is always in complete control. And he does all that he pleases. If we get a grasp on this, if we get a grasp on this kind of God, it will give us a rock solid, unshakable confidence to follow him wherever he leads. Even if that's right into the lion's den. Even if that's right into the fiery furnace. Or in Israel's case, as we look at our passage this morning, even right into a spot that makes no sense, between a rock and a hard place, or if you will, out of the frying pan into the fire. God is trustworthy. God is in control. And his ways are perfect. Let's look at our text this morning. Exodus chapter 13, we'll start in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea at Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Now, if you didn't know the story, wouldn't that leave you hanging a little bit? You didn't know what happens? Think, just pretend you don't have any clue what's going to happen. Maybe some of you are there that you've never read this story before. Read it through those eyes. Say, I don't know what's going to happen next. God has led the people out. But then he said, well, turn around and go this way. And now go back, double back this way. And now camp here And now Egypt's armies, their trained horsemen, they're bearing down. There's no place to go. What's going to happen? It's interesting. One of the things they took with them, God, it says, I'm going to allow you to plunder the Egyptians. They're going to kick you out of your land. He unleashed his 10 mighty acts of judgment against them, climaxing in the death of the firstborn. And at that point, they said, just go, get out. They're pushing them out. And they're saying, take our stuff, take whatever you want. And the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. One of the things they took is very interesting. They took the remains of Joseph. This coffin, this mummified 400-year-old body. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Kind of a weird thing to take with you on the desert journey. It's like packing to leave. You know, what do I want in my backpack? That's not something that would come to my mind. Really? We're going to exhume this body and carry it with us? The book of Genesis closes with this oath. Joseph being embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. That's the way the book of Genesis ends. We've got all these promises of God. We've got the ones he's made promises to. And the closing words of Genesis are, Joseph caused his brothers to take an oath saying that they wouldn't leave him there when they left. God is going to visit you. He's going to take you out and take me with you when you go. Now, four centuries later, the descendants of Joseph's siblings were keeping their word. What a witness to the faithfulness of God. 400 years later, the descendants who had maintained this, hey, we made a promise. Children, we made a promise. You're going to have to carry this out. The generational passed on this promise. God is going to visit us. And when he does, we made a promise. We've got to carry this thing with us. God keeps his promises. Joseph surely knew of the promise that God made to his great-grandfather Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Over 400 years earlier, God makes this promise to Abram. Joseph, knowing that promise, says, God promised he would visit us. And so, yes, we'll be in Egypt here. And he knows ahead of time some of the things that are going to happen. He says, I want you to promise me that you'll take my remains with you. God had promised land to Abraham and to his descendants. Jacob was counting on that promise. And he made his son swear to bury him with Abraham and with Sarah, with Isaac, with Rebekah, with his wife Leah. Jacob and Joseph were proclaiming their faith in the promises of God. I understand on Chip's trip to Israel this time, he got to go to the cave of Machpelah. Got to see where that is and see what that site that's preserved for us today, where these men are still waiting in faith for the promises of God. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And we see, if we read Joshua chapter 24, we see the fulfillment of those promises that they made to Joseph, that they did indeed bury him there. Now imagine the Israelites, this 400 years after the patriarchs, this, we've been slaves in Egypt. This is all we've ever known. How long has the United States been around? We're talking four centuries of history as we've been slaves in Egypt. And now we've got this thing we're carrying around. And this guy believed that God was going to do something amazing. And we've witnessed God unleash his power in front of the Egyptians to just crush Egypt and allow us to march out triumphantly free. And they're carrying the bones of their ancestor who had hoped in God and believed that God would give him the inheritance that he promised. They're carrying with them a testimony to the faithfulness of a God who visits his people. A visible reminder, God is a God who makes promises and he keeps those promises. This 400-year-old dead guy, God made promises to him. And he believed and he made us promise. And now we're carrying him around the desert because he believed God. So who gets to carry him today? And they look and there God is faithful. God is a promise making God. God is a God who keeps his promises. What a testimony to future generations. God is leading his people. We see that in verses 17 and 18. Of chapter 13. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. God is providentially leading his people. He even reveals here why he led them. In the way that he led them. He says, I didn't lead you this way. Instead, I led you this way. And here's why. There was a direct route. We don't know. Many of the place names that are mentioned here, we don't know exactly where they are. There's recent archaeological things that we're getting a little better idea trying to nail those down. But there's not certainty at this point on where some of these places are. We do know, however, that there was a main heavily traveled route from Egypt to Canaan, to the Promised Land, along the Mediterranean Sea. It was called by the Egyptians the Horus Way, after one of their gods. And we know that there were 23 Egyptian military outposts along that road. heavily garrisoned by Egyptian forces. Had the Israelites traveled that way, which was the direct route from Egypt to Canaan, if you're traveling Egypt to Canaan, that's the way you go. Why would you go through the desert? That's silly. Had they gone that way, they would have met armed resistance that they were entirely unprepared for. When it says that they went out armed for battle, that's an ambiguous phrase. We don't know exactly what it means. Could mean just that, that we're picturing them soldiers, they got swords, whatever. Could simply mean they went out in ranks. They went out in an organized fashion, as if they were a military group. We don't know exactly the phrase that's used there, what it implies. But regardless, they were not trained for battle. Even if they had the equipment that they needed, that they had plundered from the Egyptians, probably didn't know how to use it. What's this? Oh, that's a sword. What do I do with it? Put it back in its sheath. You're going to hurt somebody. They were unprepared for this kind of engagement. What's interesting, though, that as I read this text, the way the Lord did lead them was not a way that would avoid war altogether. We think, well, they're going to see war here, so I'm going to take them out of the way of war. No, they were about to face all the special forces of Egypt. The most highly trained chariots of Egypt, Pharaoh himself coming down with the whole army of Egypt. So it wasn't like, well, if you go that way, you're going to run into conflict, so I'll take you in a way that there's no conflict. No, huge conflict. So why this way and not that way? The difference, I think, between the direct route and the indirect routes was not an effort to avoid confrontation, because it didn't accomplish that if that was the purpose. I think it was with the purpose of removing an avenue of escape from God's deliverance back to the old slave master. I think God intentionally led them this way so that they would be cornered and would have no capacity to say, we're going back to Egypt. That was cut off for them here, where it would not have been cut off for them had they taken the road. And we see in the text that's exactly what they want to do. God knows the weaknesses of His people. And God leads us compassionately. God leads us with care, with gentleness, leads us in such a way that He knows our weakness, and He prepares in advance to put us in a place where we need to be. The reason God gives for the route He chose was lest the people change their minds and return to Egypt. God knows our inclination that when things get tense, we want to run back to our old slave master. So God leads them this way that cuts off that avenue of escape. There is no way out for them but to surrender to God and His plan to deliver them supernaturally from their enemies. God is demonstrating here His intimate knowledge of His people. He's demonstrating His tender care for them, even in His choice of a route for them to follow as they leave Egypt. Isn't that awesome? It gets better. Not only is God leading His people to exactly where they need to be for their own good, He's even working in the hearts of their enemies so that they play their part in the plan perfectly. The erratic path in which God leads them in the wilderness, go out here, turn here, now double back and go this way, that was designed. God said, I'm leading you that way. That makes no sense to cause the Egyptians to think, it says, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. I'm leading you in a path that makes no sense. So they're looking at you saying, they're lost. Let's go get them. God says in chapter 14, verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. In verse 5, it says, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. Verse 8 says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. Down in verse 17, we will see God say, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. God is working even in the hearts of the enemies of his people, not to do his people harm, but for their ultimate good. This is awesome. God here is wielding the weapons of hell to bring good to his people. Although at this point it doesn't look like it. And from the people's perspective, this is not going well. God is saying, no, I am, my hand is on the hilt of the sword. I am wielding the weapons of hell to bring them into play exactly as I intend it to go down. And you just watch. Oh, the depths of the wisdom, knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. You just watch. God says in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 16, Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. I created them. And yet no weapon fashioned against you shall stand. Because God is wielding the weapons of hell in our favor. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that a messenger of Satan was given him to harass him. And I think, show of hands, how many are saying, oh, sign me up for that. I want that gift. I'd like a messenger of Satan to harass me. No, he prayed three times. Take this away. This is not good. But he says, It was for a good purpose, to keep him humble. So a messenger of Satan was sent to harass Paul to keep him humble for a good purpose. If God is sovereignly wielding even the weapons of hell for our own good, what could possibly harm us? What could possibly harm us? Paul says in Romans 8, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, because God is using all those things to drive us closer to Him. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What great confidence we can have. If God is for us, who can be against us? God, is, in His providence, was leading His people in the perfect way for their good. He was even at work in their enemies to incite them to fight against them. But this, too, was for their ultimate good, as we will see as the story unfolds. Let's look at how He led them. Chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. That's awesome. Imagine that. Yahweh went before them physically, visibly, in some kind of manifestation that they could see and hear and smell and, wow, awesome. God's presence with His people. That's what Exodus is about. God's presence with His people. He is here going ahead of His people. It was a pillar to lead them. He was going ahead to lead them in the right way. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I think the Israelites in this situation were thinking that this is a valley of death. Why did you lead us here? I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We can sit down and have a meal. Because You're in control. I can trust. I can rest. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is just too good. This is just too much. God, You are too good. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And this is my longing. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever to be with Him. God's own presence, shepherding His people, guiding His people, sheltering His people, protecting His people, lighting their path. Now, God is spirit, invisible, but He manifests Himself, or He makes Himself known with visible symbols. It says, our God is a consuming fire. God is holy. God is pure. And He will consume all sin, and He will purify us. Listen to these descriptions of God from David, from the Psalms. Psalm 18. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from Him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under His feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness His covering, His canopy around Him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before Him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through His clouds. Psalm 97, another description. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. Paul describes God this way as he writes to young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, this is awesome. God personally came down, manifested His presence in a visible, tangible way, in a column of fire, column of cloud. That must have been awesome. It must have been amazing. Sometimes you read these things and say, oh, wish He did that for me. I mean, I got a decision to make, and I don't know if I should go this way and that way, and if just fire, go this way. It's like, oh, okay. And that's easy. Wouldn't that be nice? Sometimes you long for that kind of a, if there was something I could see, that would help me. Friends, we have something better than that. We have something better than that. Imagine, you got a decision to make. You're standing in your kitchen, all of a sudden, fire. Whoa, go this way. Okay, I get it. Okay. We have something better than that. Really, better than that. After listing the faithful men and women from the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, concludes this way. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Do you get that? Do you get that? You read that Hebrews 11, you go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You got Gideon, Samson. You got all the awesome Deborah. You got some of these awesome people from the Old Testament. Awesome men and women of faith. And God says, and I've provided something better for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Better than a visible, physical manifestation of God to follow? Because I think that'd be really cool. I mean, I'm thinking, that's sweet. I mean, better than a GPS. You got this thing that's like, yeah, follow that. That's the right way. You can't go wrong. I mean, the GPS sometimes leads you through the wilderness. And it's like, is this thing really right? You know, God was doing that too. It's like, well, that's Him. I guess this is... doesn't make sense, but this is the way. Better, yes, better than that. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus spoke of, in John chapter 14, the Spirit of truth. He says, you know Him, for He dwells with you. Listen, and will be in you. Will be in you. The Spirit. He dwells with you and He will be in you. It gets better. John chapter 14, down in verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, who's we? Jesus, the Father. We will come to Him and make our home with Him. You know the Spirit. He dwells with you. He's going to be in you. And by the way, me and my Father, we're coming too. We're going to have a party at your house. Father, Son, and Spirit coming to dwell with me. Okay, yeah, the cloud thing, the pillar of the fire, that was cool. I've got the triune one dwelling in me to guide me, to give me direction, to help me think through my decisions. That's awesome. Father, Son, and Spirit have taken up residence in me and in you if you're a believer. We enjoy the new covenant promises of God's Spirit, not only with us, but in us. The Father and the Son come to make their home with us. Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So if you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, you have God's Spirit in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. That's pretty clear from that text, isn't it? If you're His, you have the Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, Christ is in you? Yeah, Jesus Christ is in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. Because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Who's that? It's probably the Father. Raised Jesus from the dead. Dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. They had an outward symbol. And they did a lousy job, as we will see. You think, if you've got a pillar of fire that's guiding you, you're going to make the right decisions, right? No, they didn't. They didn't. We'll see the rest of the story, Lord willing, if we get there. They screwed up. They had the visible thing. Better. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God the Father. We have Jesus Christ in us to guide us. Better than outward symbol. We have the inward reality. Yeah, they could see it and they said, yeah, I know that's the right way to go. I don't want to go that way. We have Christ in us transforming our desires, saying, I don't have an outward road sign, but I just know that's the way to go. And I really long to get there. My desires are transformed. The living God, the triune one, has come to live in us. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul asks, do you not realize this about yourselves? He's talking to people that claim to be believers in Jesus. Don't you know this about you? That Jesus Christ is in you? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. We are the temple of the living God. That's awesome. As we see the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, when God's glory, his visible presence in fire goes in to the point where everybody else has to leave because there ain't room, because it's too intense, God's presence comes into that building. He says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. God has good and wise purposes for everything he does. Often we don't see him this side. But we have confidence from the history we see. God is even wielding the weapons of hell in my favor. I have nothing to fear. God is faithful to all his promises. He leads us in providence, in his wise plan. And his presence is with us. We have something better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the awesome, awesome gifts you give to us. Lord, you have given us the gift of your Son. You so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God, we don't deserve that. We deserve hell for what we've done. But instead, you give us your Son to hang on a bloody cross, to bear my penalty so that now I can stand before you forgiven. That's too much. And yet that's not all. Jesus, you said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. And the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, we're going to make our dwelling with you. We're going to be in you. We're going to transform you from the inside out. And so, Jesus, we long for that. We long for more of the transformation. Lord, we still have so many inclinations to go back to our old slave master that you have decisively defeated. Forgive us for that inclination. Continue to work in us the desire to follow you where you lead, the desire to listen to you and to obey you, the desire to just enjoy you as we spend time with you and enjoy the presence of God with us that is so much better than what the saints of old had. Thank you for that gift. Help us by your Spirit in us to walk with you each day, every moment of our lives. Help us to be completely surrendered to you as our King. Help us to be obedient, do what you've called us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray for help.